You're listening to Tell It from Calvary, a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, New York City, where we preach Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. The following sermon is by our senior pastor, Dr. Abraham Joseph. For upcoming events and services, visit our website at cbcnyc.org. And now, here's today's message.
Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, we come to you in the name of your risen Son and through your Spirit to give thanks to you for the privilege of worship. We did not volunteer, you called us, and you've given us the glorious privilege of worshiping you, not just as your creatures, which is good enough, but you made us your children. And we are brothers with your Son Jesus. But he's also our King. This morning, as we look to your word to see how we honor the risen King, we pray that you would teach us from your word through your Spirit, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our theme for this year's Holy Week is Christ the King. Those of us who live in Western democracies don't often think of our Lord as King. We are comfortable with calling him our friend, our Savior, and even our Lord, but King is not the first thing that comes to our mind. The scriptures, however, boldly proclaim him as king. King not just of Israel, not just of the Jews, but king over all nations, over creation itself. On Palm Sunday, we saw that our king, King Jesus, is a humble king, unlike the arrogant rulers of the world today. Pastor Tom reminded us that unlike the kings of the world who take the lives of others to preserve their own, our king dies to give life to others. We have life in him. On Good Friday, we saw that our King is the crucified King. Pastor Jim reminded us that the cross is the victory of our King because on it, he conquered death and sin and the devil. And we share in that victory. This morning, we will consider Christ our risen King. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Matthew 28, 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Those of you who know your Bible well are thinking, "Hey, wait a minute, that's a great commission passage. Why is he reading that on Easter morning?" Yes, it is. But it's not only the great commission passage, it's a Christmas passage, it's an Easter passage, it's the conclusion of the Gospel of Matthew passage, and it's Abraham's text for today's sermon passage. Now, one of our problems in the church today is our fragmented reading of the scriptures. A verse there, a story here, and a passage there. A passage that is isolated from its context can only present partial truth. This leads not only to misunderstanding and misreading of the scripture, but it also leads to improper responses to the scriptures. Our reading of the Great Commission is no exception to this pattern. When we fail to connect the Great Commission to the Gospel of Matthew as a whole, we reduce the Gospel, they reduce the Great Commission to personal evangelism and gathering people for heaven someday, instead of discipling the nations for obedience to Jesus Christ today. So let's take a fresh look at this familiar text in its context. You probably noticed the repetition of the word "all" four times in verses 18 through 20. All authority, all nations, all that I have commanded, all the days. This passage wraps up all the major themes of the Gospel of Matthew. Christ's kingship, the universality of his authority, and his presence amongst his people as Emmanuel. The Great Commission makes sense only in light of the risen and ever-present King over all nations, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's look at the background of this passage. But before that, that's what I skipped. We'll come back to that. Let's look at the background of this passage. The preceding chapter, chapter 27, narrates the terrifying events of the crucifixion and its aftermath. There was darkness in the middle of the day, earthquake, the tearing of the veil in the temple, the opening of tombs, the raising of some of the dead saints, the confession of a Roman centurion, and there were faithful women who kept a vigil over the cross when the male disciples had all but disappeared. These women witnessed the burial of their dead Lord in a rich man's grave, and a stone rolled against the entrance of the tomb. We are also told that the Jewish leaders remembered our Lord's prediction that he would rise from the dead on the third day, and feared that the disciples may come and steal his corpse and declare to the people that he had indeed risen from the dead as he had said. They sought and found permission to secure the tomb with guards and with a seal. Saturday was a quiet day. The silence of the Sabbath was shattered at the dawn of the first day. The faithful women make their way to the tomb. Matthew tells us to look at the grave. Other gospels tell us that they went to the grave to complete the work of entering the body for burial. They didn't go to the grave expecting a resurrection. We saw that the enemies remembered Jesus' words that he would rise from the dead. In Matthew's gospel alone, Jesus tells his disciples three times that he would rise from the dead. Chapter 16, chapter 17, chapter 20. Why didn't these women, and for that matter the rest of the disciples, remember the words of the Lord? Why weren't they saying, hey, Friday is over, Saturday is here, but Sunday's coming? No, that's not what they did. They had heard the words of the Lord, but the certainty and finality of death, especially a gruesome one on the cross, made them ready not for a resurrection, but to give him a proper burial. Were they in for a surprise? An angel descending from heaven caused an earthquake, rolled away the stone that covered the entrance of the tomb, and sat on it. The brutal and rugged soldiers who guarded the tomb were so frightened that they shook for fear and became like dead men. The one who was dead had risen from the dead. The ones who were alive became like dead men. The angel opened the tomb not to let Jesus out, but to let the women in, to see for themselves that the tomb was empty and Jesus had risen. He tells the frightened women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. Matthew doesn't tell us whether the women looked inside the tomb. They were afraid, but yet joyful. They believe. They hurry to report the news of the resurrection to the other disciples, who had been conspicuously absent ever since before the trial of Jesus. Behold, the women are met and greeted on their way by the risen Lord himself. They worship the risen Lord. We are told they cling to his feet. He is no apparition. He's been bodily raised from the dead and alive and present to them. The risen Lord reiterates the words of the angels, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Jesus still calls his disciples his brothers, even after their abandonment, their denial, their absence. He remains faithful, even when they are faithless. While the women make their way to the disciples, the guards make their way to the Jewish authorities with a report of their own. They accurately report what happened. However, instead of believing the truth, the enemies of the Lord counsel together to concoct a conspiracy. Fake news is generated and will retain currency even when Matthew writes his gospel some 30 years later, that the disciples stole his body. But it is not the conspiracy that prevails, but the commission that follows, as we are going to see. So this passage, chapter 28, verses 16 to 20, divides into four sections, as we see here. The risen King is divine, worthy of worship, verses 16 and 17. The risen King is omnipotent, verse 18. His authority is universal over all nations, verses 19 and the beginning of verse 20. This impossible commission will be carried out not by the ability of the disciples, but by the omnipresent King who will accomplish it through them. The Gospel of Matthew has been rightly called the King Jesus Gospel. The kingship of Jesus has been prominent throughout the Gospel of Matthew. He is the King from the cradle to the cross, and now after the resurrection too. The Magi asked at his birth, "Where is he who is to be born the King of the Jews?" His triumphal entry was the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, "Look, your King is coming to you." Jesus speaks of himself as the King in the Olivet Discourse when he speaks of his return as the King who is the Judge in chapter 25. At his trial, Pilate asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answers him, "It is as you say." On the cross on which he was hung was a sign that proclaimed him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." His enemies mockingly proclaimed him as King. The soldiers robed him in scarlet, crowned him with the thorns, knelt before him and mocked, "Hail, King of the Jews." And the chief priests, while he hung on the cross, taunted him, "Hey, he is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him." But he was, is, and always will be the King. In his entry to Jerusalem, on the cross, and now at his resurrection. Not just King of the Jews, not just the King of Israel, but the King of heaven and earth. The risen King is divine, verses 16 and 17. Now the 11 disciples went into Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Normally when we talk about the Great Commission, we rarely hear of the resurrection of our Lord. It's all about us going and baptizing and teaching, all that's important. But the passage begins with the risen Lord. This is the setting for the Great Commission. The resurrected Lord appears to his disciples on a Galilean mountain, and the first thing they do is worship him. Osborne, a commentator on Matthew, says, "One cannot meet the risen Lord without worshiping." These are good monotheistic Jews, and when they see the risen Lord, the first thing they do is worship him. They're not the first one to do so. The women had already done that in verse 9 of this chapter when they encountered the risen Lord. Worship of Jesus begins quite early in Matthew's gospel. The Magi, who visited him in his infancy, we are told they worshiped him in chapter 2. The disciples, when they saw him walk on water and rescue Peter from drowning in chapter 14, we are told they worshiped him. When angels and apostles were worshipped by people, they responded in horror. But the Lord receives the worship that is offered to him. Why? Because it is right that he is worshipped. For he is no ordinary king. He is the divine King, the Son of God, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit in deity, and worthy of all glory and honor and praise. We are reminded that the Great Commission is given in the context of worship. The Great Commission is first and foremost about who Jesus is, the Lord of the nations, who alone is worthy of worship, along with the Father and the Spirit. The proclamation of the gospel is first and foremost an invitation to the nations to worship King Jesus. The Great Commission is the means by which the divine King will bring the nations to himself, to worship and to obedience that is due him. But notice, not only are we told that the disciples, when they saw the resurrected Lord, they worshipped him, but we're also told that some doubted. The word that is translated doubted can also be translated as they were uncertain. Some doubted or were uncertain about this one who was before them. There are also questions about who these some were. It could be some of the disciples who worshipped him, but some of them doubted. Or it could be some others besides these disciples who worshipped him who doubted. But worship and uncertainty or doubt sometimes are present in the same people. and maybe in some of us this morning. This is what makes the commission that follows so exceptional. See, it wasn't given to a stellar, unflappable group of followers who were adequate for the enormity of the task to which with which they were entrusted. They were a ragtag bunch of leaven. They were 12 very recently, who had abandoned Jesus, went into hiding, and even now when met by the risen Lord, respond with worship and uncertainty. Yet, it is through these unlikely followers that Jesus will accomplish his mission. See, the mission did not depend on their ability, but his availability, as we will see when we get to the last verse of this chapter. That should give us some comfort, even as we sit here as worshipers, but sometimes filled with doubts and uncertainties in ourselves. We may be faithless, but he remains faithful, and he still calls us brothers. Verse 18 tells us this risen King is the omnipotent King, and Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus uses the word, the language of the book of Daniel that Michael read for us this morning. "I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient One and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and kingship, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingship is one that will never be destroyed." There are echoes of Daniel 7 all over the Great Commission. We won't understand the Great Commission if we don't understand how it is the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. The Son of Man is Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. It was not a reference to his humanity. His enemies had no doubt that he was human. Their objection was that that because he claimed to be divine despite being human. They knew that Jesus wasn't referring to his humanity by this title, but claiming to be the Son of Man prophesied by Daniel. At his trial in Mark's Gospel, when he was asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" he replied, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." At that, he was accused of blasphemy and sentenced to death for his truthful claim of being the Son of Man prophesied by Daniel, the one to whom belongs all dominion, to him belongs all the service of the nations. His resurrection was the vindication of his claim that he was indeed the Son of Man. If we understand Daniel's prophecy, we will understand the enormity of the Great Commission. This is not about getting people into heaven. It includes that, but it is about God, who has raised his Son, the King, and now through his Son's disciple will bring about the obedience of the nations that is due to the Son of Man, the King of the universe. Jesus has been the authoritative one throughout the gospel, the Matthew Gospel. This is not the first time you're hearing about Jesus' authority. His authority was both questioned and acknowledged throughout the gospel. The crowds were astonished by his authority. The disciples were amazed at his authority. The Pharisees were deeply offended by Jesus' authority, even to forgive sins. Jesus even shares his authority with his disciples as he sends them out in chapter 10. The chief priests and the elders question the source of his authority. Jesus had authority over to heal, to command them, authority over demons, authority to forgive sins, authority to judge, and now we are told that he has authority over all creation, heaven and earth. All along it was God's authority that was exercised by Jesus. Now at his resurrection, he once again openly acknowledged that it is his Father who has granted him all authority. The authority that belongs to Jesus is the authority of Yahweh, the God of Israel, the creator of the cosmos. We see the scope, the cosmic scope of the authority of Jesus that is the premise behind the Great Commission. What is said of God is said of Jesus. He is Lord of heaven and earth. The gospel is Jesus Christ is Lord. It is his lordship over all creation that is to be proclaimed to all nations, calling them to the obedience to their Lord and ours, an obedience that is indeed good news for all people. It's only after acknowledging the resurrected Lord Jesus in worship and recognizing him as the Lord of heaven and earth that we come to what we call the Great Commission. See, without this context, the Great Commission is reduced to getting people to heaven, which is part of the good news, but not all of it. The Great Commission is first and foremost the proclamation of the risen Jesus as Lord of heaven and earth. That is good news in a world full of bad news rulers. The Great Commission is the proclamation that Jesus Christ is risen and that he is Lord. He has conquered sin and death. He reigns, and that's the gospel. You're called to proclaim to the nations. And that comes the commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. I'll keep my comments on the commission proper brief, because this is the part of the text that we are most familiar with. We know the content of the Great Commission. One verb, make disciples. Three participles that take on the force of the verb. They modify going, baptizing, and teaching. The commission is to make disciples by means of going, baptizing, and teaching. Unlike Israel, which had an attractional model of evangelism, come and see, where the Gentiles would come to Zion and to the temple to see the goodness of the God of Israel, the Church of Jesus Christ has a missional task of going to the Gentiles, going to the nations, to proclaim the Lordship of Jesus Christ over all nations and to call them to obedience to Him. To all nations, all the Gentiles. Matthew has often been called the Jewish Gospel, but the Gentiles are also present throughout the Gospel. At the very beginning, we are told that Jesus is the son of Abraham, through whom all the nations will be blessed. Gentile women are in the genealogy of Jesus. Gentile magi bring him tributes while he was still a child. From the very beginning, his ministry is proclaimed as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that he was the light to the Gentiles. Gentiles from Decapolis, a Gentile centurion, a Canaanite woman, and other Gentiles followed him during his earthly ministry. He's called the one in whom the Gentiles put their hope. In his Olivet Discourse in chapter 24 and 25, he declares, "The gospel of the kingdom must be proclaimed in the entire world for a witness to all nations." The Great Commission is a culmination of what has been anticipated from the beginning of the gospel, the proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord of all nations. The God of Israel is the God of all nations. The Lord Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, was king over all nations. The king commissions his people to take the good news of his kingship to all nations. Notice the command is not to just evangelize, but to make disciples. As the gospel of the Lordship of Christ is proclaimed by those who have gone to the nations in obedience to his command, the same Lord draws people from all nations to himself. They are to be baptized. Baptism publicly identifies them with the one true God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Notice the singular into the name into which they are baptized. Jesus is not giving us a baptismal formula here. He tells us that baptism is a matter of identification. Those who trust in him are identified with the triune God. As much God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is the God of all who have been baptized into the name of the Son, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is the God of David Morales, of Luis Colon, the God of Tom Basil, the God of Ted White, and each and every one of us who have been identified with the triune God in the waters of baptism. And those who are baptized are to be taught. They are to be taught not just to know, but to obey all that he has commanded. Where do we find the commandments of Jesus? Matthew has five discourses of teaching in his gospel. And when Jesus tells us to teach them all that he has commanded us to do, at the end of the gospel, you look back over those five discourses. Wilkins summarizes for us those five discourses. The first one we know well, the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7, where Jesus teaches his disciples on the way of life in his kingdom. The second discourse in chapter 10, we find Jesus sending his disciples on their missional task by living out the good news of the kingdom of God in a very hostile world. The parables in chapter 13 are the third discourse. Jesus teaches us what it means to live as his disciples in a world where the kingdom of God has appeared but has not yet fully consummated. The fourth discourse is in chapter 18. Jesus teaches us how life in the church ought to be: humility, purity, responsibility, discipline, and so on. The final discourse is the Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 25, where Jesus teaches his disciples about the future, his return, and the consummation of the kingdom, and prepares them for the life in between, the life that is true of us as well. Wilkins rightly calls the Gospel of Matthew a manual for discipleship. See, discipling those whom the Lord has brought to himself involves teaching the whole counsel of God as it has been proclaimed by God the Son, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. The one who is proclaimed as Lord ought to be obeyed. Without obedience, there is no acknowledgement of his lordship. That's why Scripture characterizes even faith as obedience. Paul writes to the Romans that the calling of the apostles was to bring about the obedience of faith of the Gentiles for his name's sake. The Great Commission then is more than a call to evangelize. It's a call to the nations, to the obedience that is due to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through our obedience to this commission that the Lord brings to himself the obedience of the nations. Finally, at the end of verse 20, we find that the risen King is also the omnipresent King. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Gospel of Matthew began with the announcement of the conception and birth of Jesus as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And the Gospel ends with the promise of Emmanuel himself, that he is indeed God with us. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus is Emmanuel. Now, how can this ragtag bunch of nobodies on a hill in the backwoods of Galilee, who are not even completely sure if this risen King is indeed risen, how are they to carry out this monumental task of discipling the nations? The commission was as impossible back then for the first disciples as it seems to us today. What makes the commission possible and guarantees its success is the omnipresence of the risen, divine King, who possesses all authority and will remain with his disciples to the end of the ages when he returns to establish his kingdom in its fullness. It is through the witness of his disciples, who will draw people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation to himself. It is his victory over sin, death, and devil by his death and resurrection, his authority over heaven and earth, and his omnipresence that will make the discipling of the nations possible. When the early church looked for the proof of the resurrection, they didn't look at the empty tomb, they looked at the conversion of the nations. The only way all of these pagan idolaters came to worship the God of Israel, they said, is because Jesus is risen and alive, and he is calling all these nations to obedience to himself. The commission remains relevant to us today, and we too can obey the commission for the same reasons. Jesus Christ is still and always will be the risen and living conqueror of sin and death and the devil. Jesus Christ is still and will always be the Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus Christ is still and always will be with us as we obey his call to make disciples of all nations. He will do it through us by his Spirit. How do we live with this risen King? What does life with this risen King look like for us in 21st century America, or wherever you may be joining us from today online? Look at what we considered this morning. He is first the divine king. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. This is the basis for all he is, all he did, and all he will do. He alone, along with the Father and the Spirit, is worthy of worship. One day all creation will acknowledge him as King and God. We have the privilege of already bowing the knee to the King. Let us not forsake him for worthless idols. Our obedience begins with worship. Second, Jesus is the risen King. He has conquered death and sin and the devil. This is the best news for a world that is haunted by the finality of death and is driven by its certainty. Death is defeated. Proof? Jesus is risen and alive and will return. Those who believe in Jesus are united not only to his death and to his death, but also to his resurrection. We are already raised up with him to live a new life that is yielded to God. Even when we die physically, we are promised that as those who are united to the resurrected Lord Jesus through the indwelling of the Spirit, we too will be bodily raised to live with him forever in the new creation. Those who have this hope no longer have to live by the maxim that he who dies with most toys wins. We don't have to crave possessions or prestige or power. We have Jesus who has conquered death for us. This morning, if you're here and if you have not believed in Jesus Christ, you are still in the grasp of death, of sin, and of the devil. Physical death will only lead to eternal death and eternal separation from the good God of the universe. But that doesn't have to be your end. Today, if you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and God raised him from the dead on the third day, you have God's word that your sins are forgiven. You have eternal life. You are united to Christ by the Holy Spirit who comes to indwell you. Would you believe today? Tomorrow is not guaranteed for anyone. If you put your trust in Christ Jesus today, please come and talk to us after the service. I'll be there at the Calvary Connect table. Our other pastors and our elders will be there. We would like to get you started on the path of discipleship to the one who is the Lord of the universe. Third, we see that he is the omnipotent King. Jesus possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. God has granted him the authority and has given him as the head over the church so that he may fill the church with his fullness and through the church gather all things in heaven and on earth to make them new. Sounds familiar? That's what we've been studying in Ephesians. Remember Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, 19 to 23, that we would know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. See, the success of the Great Commission does not depend on us, but on Jesus who possesses all authority. He will bring it about. We are called to submit to his authority and go to the nations in obedience to his commission. We will face opposition, even death. But his commission is never in jeopardy because all authority belongs to him. He will bring about his purposes and he will raise us from the dead. Fourth, Jesus is the universal King. It is to him the nations have been given as an inheritance. It is through him that God's promise to Abraham is fulfilled, that in his seed all the nations will be blessed. The Great Commission is the means by which God fulfills the promise he gave to Abraham that he would bless the nations. The Great Commission is a blessing, not a burden. We should be as eager to go into all the nations and make disciples as we would be when we bring gifts to our loved ones. What greater gift can there be to a perishing world than the good news that faith in and obedience to the Lord Jesus brings life brings victory over sin and death and the devil. The discipling of the nations begins right here at home. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you're not being baptized, please come and talk to us after the service. We would like to get you started on the path to baptism. If you are a believer who's been baptized but has never been discipled, we would like to talk to you this morning. Our elders will be here at the front, at the Calvary Connect table, and we can get you started in your obedience to all that Jesus has commanded us. And making disciples is not just the task of pastors and elders. The Great Commission is for all believers. All of us need to be disciple makers, even as we are being discipled all our lives. Our small groups will provide you with the opportunity to both be a disciple and a disciple maker. If you're not a part of a small group or would like to start one, would you talk to Pastor Sean after the service? Every believer here at Calvary should be in a small group, and many of you have the potential to even start one. Come talk to us. Finally, Jesus is the omnipresent King. Jesus is alive and present with us through His Spirit. Worship, obedience, discipleship, all of these are made possible not by our own strength, but by Jesus, who is present in us and with us through His Spirit. We too, like Paul, are but jars of clay through which our Lord makes Himself manifest. The good news of Easter is not just Christ rose from the dead, but that Christ is risen. He is with us today. Do we need greater assurance than His presence to obey His commission? Because He lives, we sang, we can face tomorrow. Because He lives with us, we can obey His commission to go today into all the world, beginning with our homes, our neighborhoods, our communities, and make disciples, teaching them to obey all that He has commanded us to do. Surely, He is with us, even to the very end of the age. I'll finish with two lengthy quotes from two of my favorite scholars. I love them, so I want to make sure that you hear them too. The Great Commission begins with the proclamation of the gospel, but what is the gospel? N.T. Wright, a biblical scholar, reminds us, when we talk about the gospel, we're not referring to a system of salvation, though of course the gospel implies and contains this, nor even to the good news that there is now a way of salvation to all, but rather to proclaim that the crucified Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from the dead and thereby demonstrated to be both Israel's Messiah and the world's true Lord. The gospel is not you can be saved and here's how. The gospel is Jesus Christ is Lord. The royal announcement that the crucified and risen Jesus is Israel's Messiah and the Lord of the world. Whether in proclamation from the housetops or in whispering into a dying ear, it is the name of Jesus. Jesus, the crucified and risen one, that must be spoken and that will bring healing, forgiveness, reconciliation, peace, and hope, and might I add, salvation. For all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is good news. Jesus is the gospel. Indulge me with one long quote and I'll close. Leslie Newbegin, a missionary statement and a public theologian, ties the Great Commission to its context, the resurrection of Jesus, which we celebrate today. He writes, Jesus reigns. The tomb is empty. Jesus lives. Death and hell are robbed of their victory. Every other authority, all the principalities and powers are disarmed. All authority is given to the crucified and risen Jesus. In Him, God reigns. When we know this, we cannot keep silent about it. If we believe that it is true, we shall not be able to keep silent about it. It is for the nations, those hitherto outside the covenant of Abraham. The promise of the prophets and psalmists is now being fulfilled at last, and the pagan nations will come to walk in the light of God. Go tell it, Calvary. We are in for delight as the choir comes to sing, but as they make their way, let us pray. Our Father and God, what greater news is there than to know that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead And in his resurrection, sin and death and the devil are defeated. We no longer have to fear them. We're no longer under the authority. We are under the authority of the good Lord Jesus. What freedom, what joy to obey this one who is Lord of all, who gives life. Help us, Lord, to share this good news for a dying world that is under bondage to the devil and under the weight of sin. Help us to trust you and walk with the confidence that the risen Jesus is with us. And help us to start with our homes, our neighborhoods, and to go to all the nations, telling them about this Jesus who is Lord, so that they may come to know him and that they may be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and be taught to obey all that our Lord Jesus has commanded us to do. We know that he is faithful and he will accomplish that even in us, as he did with the first disciple. So we ask in his precious name. Amen. Hallelujah. Christ is risen.
Thank you for listening to Tell It from Calvary. If you feel led to give toward the local, national, and global ministries of Calvary Baptist, please visit cbcnyc.org/give or call us at 212-975-0170. We hope you join us next time as we continue to tell it from Calvary.